Just going to share a few thoughts as we begin this new series. We live in a time where things don't seem to be going well for God's people. The church is in decline, at least in the Western world. And we see that at least in some part, this must be due to the sins of God's church. There's been too much moral failure, hypocrisy, disunity, and toleration of sin in God's church. And we're now experiencing the consequences of it. Meanwhile, we live in a society that on the one hand is being used by God to bring his church to account, but on the other hand is finding too much joy in seeing the church subdued and diminished. As Christians, we look to the world around us with confusion, but we also look within the church in despair. Where is the faith? Where is the moral devotion? Where is the passion for justice and revival amongst God's people? And more than that, we remember the promises of Jesus and we ask, why isn't God doing something about this? Why is he leaving his church in such a sorry state? Where is the church that Jesus promised to build that will prevail even against the gates of hell? Zechariah was a prophet sent by God to the people of Judah, Israel's southern kingdom, in 520 BC. The people had returned less than 20 years ago from their exile in Babylon, where they had been for almost 50 years. They were back in their homes in the city of Jerusalem, but they were still feeling the effects of God's righteous judgment on their sins. They were wearied by the opposition of the people around them. They despaired at the physical state of their temple and the spiritual state of God's people, many of whom had decided, based on God's seeming absence, that they would forget about their faith and move on with their lives. They wondered why God wasn't doing more to restore his people. They doubted whether God would be faithful to his promises, at least in their lifetime. They felt as though they were living in the days of small things, where nothing significant happened, where God was taking a back seat, and where their obedience didn't seem to make a difference to anything, for better or for worse. The situation God sent Zechariah to speak into is a situation much like our own. And the questions God sent Zechariah to answer are similar to the questions that we have today. What are we supposed to do as God's people living in this moment in history? Why isn't God doing more to restore the fortunes of his people? When will God fulfill his promises that he has made about his church? And meanwhile, the book of Zechariah also asks questions of us. Will we learn from the sins of others, or will we repeat them? Will we continue the cycle of sin of God's people, or will we break it? Will we commit ourselves to obeying God's word, or will we believe him to be absent and indifferent to our actions? And lastly, do we have faith to believe that God can move in power in our generation to see his people restored, to see his church victorious, and to see his promises fulfilled?
Good morning. For those who don't know me, my name's Lyndall and I'm a part of the leadership team here at CBC, and it's my privilege to read the Bible to you this morning. I'm reading from Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, This is what the Lord Almighty says, turn away from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they did not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants and prophets, overtake your ancestors? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do.
Good morning, everyone. So we're starting this incredible book of Zechariah, which, I mean, I wasn't kind of ready for this, but it feels as though this is a timely series and hopefully a timely message. As we heard, Zechariah is this lone prophet who was commissioned by God to be the prophet to the returning exiles who had come back from the land of Persia and Babylon. And straight up in this book, it becomes very clear what Zechariah's main mission is, what the main word is that he's going to share to God's people. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. There's a story, which is a true story, of a place called the Island of Lewis in the early 1940s. It's in the north of Scotland. And two elderly sisters, one was 84 years old, the other was 82. The 82-year-old was stone blind. They came around a campfire and they were gripped with a discontent about the current state of their church. There was no young people in the church whatsoever. It was trending towards this steep decline and deadness. And there, in the whole island of Lewis, there seemed to be like little to no desire for anything spiritual whatsoever. And so these two old ladies went around this fire and they turned to God and they began to pray. And they prayed every night from 10 p.m. to 3 a.m. or 4 a.m. These two old ladies doing that. And they sought God out around this fire, and then soon other people who had like a similar discontent for the way things were, the state of the church, they came around the fire as well. And they started joining these ladies in this nightly prayer session. And suddenly they started to ask questions about themselves and their own motives. They were like, are our hearts pure? Are our hands clean? God, are our hearts pure? Are our hands clean? And when they came to that kind of revelation that that's what God wants for them, the Spirit of God just moved in power. And suddenly the whole island was gripped by this heightened awareness of the reality of God. And the Spirit started to move like in pubs. Can you imagine that? In the local pub, the local RSL, the Spirit of God moving and starting to compel people to come to this little church that was dying. The Spirit was moving in dance halls. So all like these teenagers dancing shut off the music and they all felt compelled to go to this church. It was moving in the fields as people were working. They dropped their tools and went to the church. And suddenly thousands of people were flooding to this little local parish. And the pastor there was like totally overwhelmed, and he was having to preach messages at like 3 a.m. in the morning and crazy stuff like that. And thousands of people got saved out of this. Like there's stories of like teenagers praying for the older generations in their church, and these older generations getting saved because of the intercessory prayer of the teenagers. It was an incredible move of God. The missional output was incredible because of this revival. It's known as the Hebridean Revival. And it all started because two little old ladies gathered around a fire and turned back to God. Now, this word from Zechariah, I've just been trying to seek God in this, and it feels so timely because, as Andrew mentioned, whether we like it or not, the Western church is trending down. It's trending down towards deadness, towards decline, generally speaking. And that ought to like move us to a state of urgency, right? It ought to move us to a state of desperation. So Zechariah's word, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me and I will return to you. That is a word for us. It is a word for our church. That word return can also be translated as repent. It means a radical change in our posture towards God, a change in our heart and our mind, a reorganizing of our whole lives around God and not around ourselves and our own plans. Perhaps you think of that word return and maybe an image like this comes to your mind. This is a painting on the screen by Rembrandt about the return of the prodigal son. The son went wayward, rebelled against his father, and he comes back to his father destitute, shamed, full of heavy burdens and the weight of his own sin. And he comes back and his father doesn't reject him. He embraces him. It's the return. He returns and the father returns to him. And that can be a beautiful image for like when we personally go off the rails, right? And we return to the intimate, powerful embrace of God, but can also be an image of what happens when God's community of disciples collectively decide to seek him and return to his embrace. And in that embrace of God is renewal and revival, where we go like another level in our passion and experience of who God is. In Zechariah's time, God had spent hundreds of years teaching his people his story, his commands, his words, but they turned from him. Generation after generation sought something better than God. They were lured by the pull of the surrounding nations, and they liked what they saw. They wanted to be like the nations, and therefore neglected God in major ways. This is who Zechariah is referring to in the passage we just had read out as the ancestors. These are the ancestors. He says, the ancestors didn't hear or heed the words of the prophets. Heed and hear, in the Hebrew, those are two words about listening and paying attention. Zechariah is emphasizing their failure to listen to the powerful word of God, to pay attention and do anything about all the warnings that they gave him. They just didn't listen. And, one of the reasons why the church is in a state of decline in the West must be at some point along the line, we have become out of step with what God has for us, with what God's actually trying to do. We may not have been hearing or heeding the word of God and the voice of his Spirit. That's what happened in Zechariah's time. There were prophets like Jeremiah, you know, the sad and sorry Jeremiah who faithfully preached the word of God. He looked like an idiot for his entire ministry. But Zechariah says that the prophets like Jeremiah, their words had more power than anybody could even imagine because they were actually God's word coming out. Zechariah says that the prophets' words actually hunted down their ancestors. They were so powerful, they hunted them down like a predator trying to hunt down prey, and he took them out. That's what happened. They got taken out. Exactly what these prophets said would happen, happened. It's because it was God's word in them. And so Israel and Judah were exiled for 70 years. But during this time of exile, they repented because it was obvious that God was right and they were wrong. It was obvious that the prophets had been right. And so this new generation come back, a new generation, a new start for God's people, and they are called to not miss the window of opportunity that God has for them to return. And what does it mean to really kind of return? Because this is what God is calling us to do. It means when we are serious as individuals and as a community, when we're gripped by a holy discontent, like those old ladies were gripped by, a discontent with the way things are in our lives, where we're just not flourishing as God calls us to be. There's a discontent for the way things are in the church, like the sense of apathy and how it's treated as just this like side thing in our week, a discontent for what's going on in our world. And then out of that discontent comes a desire for Jesus to clean us out. To clean us out interiorly, that's not a word, but in our interior, to clean us out in our church and to purify us. And that comes with a confession and a radical obedience. And then there's a looking to and a beholding of Jesus in this radical new way. In prayer and worship, where prayer and worship is not just this liturgical thing we do, but it becomes a necessity. That's what God wants from us. That's what he wants. He's always calling out, return to me and I will return to you. And the question is, are we going to hear and heed him? That was the question for the Israelites who had returned as well. Are they going to hear and heed God's call? Because why should we? What actually happens when we return to God and he returns to us? Well, to answer that, Zechariah, a little while later, he starts to get woken up by God in the middle of the night and given these like crazy, like psychedelic visions about like cities surrounded by fire and blacksmiths floating in the air and horned beasts and angels. And they're these incredibly vivid visions. And we're going to look at three of them. They're flooded throughout this book of Zechariah. We're going to look at three of them now because they tell us something about what God is going to do if his people return to him. Right? And I think there's something in this that in the Bible, there's a difference between dreams and visions. When God speaks to you through a dream, you're asleep and he reveals something in that. By the way, there's people in our nation at the moment who are getting dreams from God. It's so cool. Super exciting. The Spirit's moving in that way. But a vision in Scripture is something that is given to somebody by God when they're awake. So Zechariah is being woken up by God and being shown what God's going to do if his people return. And I think there's something in that because the church, it's like we've been in this slumber for so long. We've been asleep. That God is trying to wake us up and give us a vision of who he's calling us to be in this pivotal moment of time and history for the church. So the first vision that Zechariah gets, God wakes him up in the middle of the night. Would have been a crazy bunch of nights for poor Zechariah. And he sees this vision where there's this person clothed in red. And he's the angel of the Lord. And he's surrounded by all these horsemen. And he gets the horsemen to go out to the ends of the earth to gather intel for the angel of the Lord. And so the horsemen go out and they come back and they report what they have seen across the nations, and they say, everyone's at peace. Everyone is at ease. Everyone is at peace. And that makes sense historically, because at this time the Persian Empire was ruling, and the guy who started that was Cyrus the Great, and he was known as the person who brought peace to the known world at the time. He's the reason why the Jews were allowed to return from exile and come back to Israel. So the Jews come back and they literally have this window of peace time. And in that window of peace, God sees it as a window of opportunity to not just sit on your butts, but to actually do what Zechariah is saying, to return and rebuild the temple and to seek him again. And it just feels like in history at the moment, when it comes to the church, we have a window of opportunity, maybe a last window of peacetime in which we can choose to just, again, sit on our hands and wait for God to do something, or we dedicate ourselves to seeking after renewal and listening to the power of the Spirit. This is the moment in which God wants to really generate flourishing disciples, which is our vision, right, for the year. But part of being a flourishing disciple means being a stronger disciple, to be able to withstand what might be coming in the future. God can't do heaps with somebody who is just weak and tossed back and forth by the power and forces of our culture. He needs to build up stronger Christians now. Now's the time for that to happen. But what we need in that is, as we return to God, God returns to us and he brings his passion. That's what this first vision kind of shows us, what God's going to bring. It says, this is Zechariah's vision, "Then the angel who was speaking to me said, 'Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am very angry with the nations that feel secure.'" You sense the emotion of God there. He's not uncaring or removed or cold to what Israel's going through. He's bubbling with emotion. He says, "I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt." It's an incredible word for God's people when their temple was like completely destroyed, which is that symbol of God's presence with them. God is bubbling with passion for his children. He is way more jealous for his people and angry at injustice than we could ever be. We're mostly apathetic. If we're really real with ourselves, we're mostly apathetic to the plight of injustice in the world, are apathetic to wanting more of God, but God is always bubbling like this cauldron of emotion. He always cares 100%, full throttle. So it's a comparison. He's bubbling with emotion and we're apathetic. He's trying to change that in us. That's what he's trying to do. He deeply cares for every project that we just talked about this morning, way more than we ever could. He cares more about those pastors in Rwanda than we ever could. He cares more about the kids in the Lighthouse or the Hartleys or the plight of the Christians in the Ukraine at the moment. But what he wants to do is when he returns, when we seek him and he returns to us in this incredible move, he trades our apathy for his passion, his emotion, so we start getting filled with passion, the passion of God. And then the kingdom and missional output goes like through the roof, right? There's this spectrum on the next slide, which talks about, it's like a church passion scale. I got this from a book by Mark Sayers called The Reappearing Church. And this is kind of a general guide to the different levels of passion that different churches might have when it comes to the things of God, the things of the Spirit. So on one side of the spectrum, you've got dead orthodoxy, which is just a church that is full of rules and regulations. You might read the Word of God, but there's like no movement whatsoever by the Spirit. Then you get to cold orthodoxy, where you're a little bit warmer, but still everybody's just pretty okay to just like deal with the empty kind of pietistic liturgical things that go on in church. In the middle, you've got cultural Christianity, which is like a mix between the things we care about in culture and the things of Christianity. It's like this syncretism where we blend culture with our faith. And that's a dangerous place to be in. Then you have vital Christianity, where people are like, oh, the Spirit's moving. We're starting to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And there's a unique mix of the truth of the Word and the movement of the Spirit. And people are coming to faith and stuff's happening. And then you got hot orthodoxy on the other side, which is like full truth, full Spirit, on fire. People are like, what is going on in that church? I want to be a part of that. What is this unique alternative community that's going on? And what, I don't know where we are on that spectrum. Maybe we drift between cultural Christianity and vital Christianity. But what God wants to do is he wants to bring his bubbling passion and send us to hot orthodoxy. Send us to this place of like, wow, what is going on here? This is the passion that God is saying, this vision to Zechariah that he's going to bring to Jerusalem if in this window of time they seek him. If in this window of time we seek him. But we got to hear his call, return to me and I'll return to you. The second vision that Zechariah gets, he's woken up in the middle of the night and he gets this other crazy vision where he sees these four horned beasts. And these four horned beasts are symbolic of the four kind of empires and nations who are hurting Israel. Picture like bulls, like gouging someone. It's what they're doing to Israel. But then Zechariah sees these four blacksmiths kind of come flying through the air, four tradesmen. And they've got these tools and they come and they dehorn these four beasts. So when you own cattle, apparently, I'm not an expert from experience in this, but when you own cattle, a good thing to do is to take off the horns of the cattle, because what that does is eliminate the harm that they can give to you. So what's going on here in this vision is that God is saying that he's going to dehorn these enemies of God and take away their hold on them, their ability to harm them. And that must have been an incredible word again for the people in Jerusalem. Like they would have thought, imagine if that happened. Imagine what we could do. Imagine the freedom that we would have if we weren't constantly under threat from these nations that just want to wipe us out all the time. So when it comes to us now, You know, Paul says in Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of spiritual authorities in the heavenly realm. So our enemies as the church are not people. They're not nations or civilization states or empires. But traditionally, the church has recognized three enemies that try to stop us from being the people who would return to God. That is the devil, the flesh, and the world. These forces try to stop us from living into God's plan for us. The devil, we know who he is. He's a real, immaterial, but intelligent being who is wanting to wreak havoc in our soul and in our society through lies. His main tool is deceitful ideas. Then we have the flesh. The flesh is our corrupted, sinful nature. And the main way that it gets a hold on us is through disordered desires, where we stop having God be the number one desire of our life and our soul, and we replace God with some other thing. And when we replace God as the number one desire of our souls, then everything becomes disordered. Everything's out of whack, and suddenly we're a slave to our own physiological and emotional desires. And then the world is always in the Bible a way of describing our sinful society as a whole, where the deceitful ideas of the devil and the disordered desires of the flesh are normalized, where it's just normal. That's just the way things are. And that makes it incredibly hard for Christians to battle against those forces if it's all just normalized. It makes us feel crazy. But history tells us that when God's people seek this return to intimacy with him, to seek being in God's embrace, what happens is, because we want this to happen, God dehorns these powerful forces that come against us so that they lose their ability to have such a sway over us, to harm us, even if it's just for a time. Imagine this. Imagine a space in which the devil, who's behind all these deceitful ideas that get implanted in our minds, like God isn't enough, God isn't real, he can't make your life work, and more subtle ones, like your husband isn't going to satisfy you anymore, your wife's not going to satisfy you, or you need to just earn more money if you want to be secure and fulfilled. All those lies that the devil uses, deceptive ideas, which he's used from the time of the Garden of Eden until now. Imagine if he just doesn't have the hold on us that he used to. If God dishorns him in such a tangible way that we find the freedom from his lies. Can we even imagine that? Imagine if our desires are reordered through the power of the Spirit so that Jesus is always number one. He's the number one delight of our souls, always. Imagine the power that will come from that. Imagine being released from a fear in the world of not fitting in or missing out in our friend circles or in the midst of our colleagues, because we're just so sure that our identity is in God and he's going to do something that is powerful. Imagine that. Imagine what God could do with a community who were free from the sway of the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is what God is promising he will bring to his people. He will disarm those powerful forces and their edge over us. And I think it's the same now in this current moment. That's what he wants to do for us as a church if we would seek him. Isn't that what we want? I think the moment that we actually want that, then God starts to meet us in this new way, where he sees that we have such a dissatisfaction for those forces having that hold on us, that we want to be pure, we want to be holy. We want to hear from the Spirit and be free from fear, free from sin. This is what happens in revivals throughout history. God, like, does an incredible work because the people want it. They are purified. They say, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And then, like, there's just so much momentum. I want that. I'm going to continue to want that. And I'm going to continue to get on my hands and knees and thirst after it. The third vision is a vision about God's presence. This is my favorite vision Zechariah had. In the vision, an angel rocks up in the midst of Jerusalem, and the angel's got this measuring tape, and he's measuring how big the new wall of Jerusalem is going to be, because they're going to need a wall, right? They have been destroyed by surrounding empires over and over again. So the first thing they're going to need to do is build a wall. So this young angel is measuring the space for the wall, but then this older angel comes up to him, and the older angel says, stop! No more. Don't measure anymore. God's people are not going to need a wall. They're not going to need a wall. Because what does a wall do? Well, it keeps people out. But in this vision, the angel says, no. A day is going to come when so many people are going to want to be a part of God's family from the nations that you won't be able to build a wall big enough to hold them in. Now, this vision is not really fulfilled in the time of Israel, but it's certainly fulfilled in the time of the church. That's how far this vision goes. That we ought to be a people who, like, just draw, the Spirit draws people in from every tribe and tongue and nation. The other thing a wall does is it is humans relying on human strength and human strategy for security. That's what a wall is. But God says this incredible line in this vision. He says, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, around the city, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. He's saying, I know things are scary. You've come back to Jerusalem. There's no wall. You're under constant threat from being destroyed again. But trust me, I'll be your wall. I surround you. Are you going to trust in me? Are you going to trust in your own ways? Your own strategy, your own power to protect yourselves? Not only that, but if you trust me, my glory will reside in your midst. That's all you'll ever need. I am sufficient. You just need my best on your side, and you have everything you need. Now, the Israelites kind of listen to this and kind of don't. They build a wall, right, with Nehemiah, and God's gracious and merciful in that. But this level of trust is how it should be for every Christian community. If you come and you're a part of this gathering, you should be able to feel this incredible layer of protection and this incredible sense of God's glory. Every time we gather together, we are people who just trust God with our lives. Trust God with our mortality. Trust God with our future and our worries and anxieties. And we sense that God is here and we see it happening bubbling over in our midst. That is what happens if his people return to him, if we seek after him in desperation. Because it doesn't always feel like that. I feel like we're always taking control into our own hands, always trying to shore up walls for ourselves personally as a church. God will be our wall. He's all we need. He's the one who leads us on. A guy called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous pastor, really influential, he decades ago foresaw the radical decline of the church in the West and the rise of secularism. And he wrote this: "I shall see no hope until individual members of the church are praying for revival, perhaps meeting in one another's homes, meeting in groups amongst friends, meeting together in churches, meeting anywhere you like, and praying with urgency and concentration for a shedding forth of the power of God, such as he shed 100 and 200 years ago and in every other period of revival and of awakening. There is no hope until we do, but the moment we do, hope enters." That's the call for us, for the people of Israel in Zechariah's time. There is no hope until we dedicate ourselves to returning to God in such a way that he purifies us, that we become desperate for him, that we organize our lives around him. And with that, he returns in power and we get his passion filling us. We get his power in disabling, dehorning these forces that mold us so much. And we get his presence amongst us in an incredible way. The people of Israel didn't know this, but hundreds of years later, the people just weren't listening. And so God returned to them in the person of Jesus. We know that, right? We know the power that Jesus brings. We know the freedom that he brings us. So we have even more incentive to return to God. We know that we will be embraced by his loving arms, that powerful embrace, in a way that would have been unimaginable to Israel. All we have to do is seek him in community, seek him in our lives. And we will experience him in a new way. As the band come up, this chapter 2 finishes with one line, and it's a line that is meant to get the people of God ready for what God is going to do. Zechariah just says, "Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." In other words, God is getting ready. He's coming. If we heed him, if we hear him today. Let's pray. Jesus, in these moments, we want to hear that call. I want to be still and know that you are God. And we want to believe, Lord, that you are ready to rouse yourself from your holy dwelling in such a way that we experience something of a renewal in our lives and as a church. God, may we feel the sense of urgency that we have a lasting window of opportunity, a window of peace time in which we get to make a choice. Are we going to go hard after you? Are we going to seek you in prayer? Are we going to pray for revival? Are we going to pray for personal and communal renewal? Or are we just going to keep going through the motions? Lord, stoke that discontent in us, just like you did those two ladies around the fire less than 100 years ago. And we pray, Lord, that as you did it then, may you do it again. Jesus' name, amen.